All right. We're going to be looking at, we're doing these things not necessarily in chronological order. Last week we looked at liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy was the answer to liberalism without going back to actually believing what the scripture has to say. So you could have being an infidel. You could deny the truth of the scripture and yet still have fun with it. That was the idea of New Orthodoxy. Let me give you a running situation. We dealt a little bit last time with the fact that 150 years ago, you could go to almost any Methodist church, Presbyterian church, Baptist church, probably the majority of Lutheran churches here in America, and you would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Differing in other areas of theology, but the gospel was basically the same in all those. That Christ died, they believed in the inspiration or authority of the scripture, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, the second coming. Not necessarily understanding premillennial, pre-trib, or any of that other stuff, but those five in general terms. And they believed you didn't have to ask them to explain what they meant. They meant what it says. Now, starting in the late 1800s, you had the idea of modernism, liberalism, rationalism come in. It started in Germany, primarily, and spread. And pretty soon, the seminaries and so on, wanting the brightest and best, got students that had received their doctorates in Germany. That was the place to go 150 years ago if you're going to get a higher degree. And these young men that went over there and got their degrees came back believing the rationalist point of view. And they were still hired by the seminaries. Now that'll let you know what we're going to be looking at tonight is just the latest manifestation or more recent manifestation of the same problem. That the loss of the denominations to unbelief. Because you can go to a United Presbyterian Church or a United Methodist Church and you're wondering what in the world they're doing church for in the first place. They don't believe any of this stuff. And how did it get like that? Well, understand that those denominations at one point were controlled by believers. Then how in the world did unbelief gain a foothold? Tolerance. They did not separate from unbelief. They did not separate from heresy. They were willing to tolerate it. And if we tolerate error, that's easier, and we don't want to be mean. Well, you know, Jesus made a cord of scourges and drove the money changers from the temple. And sometimes harsh means are necessary to preserve what is right. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. Make sure it's not personal. You're standing up for the truth. And you don't have to be civil about it, but do what's right. I'll tell you a story. This happened in the 1960s. I know that's ancient history for a few people here. But in the 1960s, the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, which was a more conservative body, it's shifted, it's kind of a divided thing right now. It's shifting back toward the liberalism. But it was a divided body in the 60s. And at that time, it was mostly the older preachers that were sound, and the younger guys were not getting taught what was right because their primary seminary only had one Bible-believing professor left on the faculty. All the rest of them were Bible deniers. And so you got these guys that are going to the seminary to get their education, and they're being told a bunch of lies. They're not getting told what the scripture actually has to say. They're being taught by a bunch of people who are trying to undermine the authority of the Word of God. Well, the president of the seminary retired or died. He's passed off the scene. They hire a new guy whose name was Robert Preuss, who has since passed away himself. Robert Preuss was a Bible believer. How they managed to hire him, I don't know, but they did. And Robert Preuss looked around at the situation he found himself in, and he, on the sly, did some research. Went through all the paperwork of the seminary and everything, and then he went and talked to some lawyers and had them hash through all the paperwork and everything, and when he made sure he was on solid ground, he fired every liberal. Canned them. And they took him to court. He'd done his homework. He won. He rescued a denomination for a generation. Now, Robert Preuss has gone. The same problem is reoccurring at their seminary. You'd think they would have learned. But it requires that kind of attack. Understand, it is cancer to have unbelief come in. If you, well, let's dialogue, and we don't want to be mean. If you leave it in there, the best you've got is remission. But eventually, it's going to kill you as long as it stays in there. And that is true with the denominations. If you or any religious institution, whether it be a church or a school or any of these things, if you allow that to gain a foothold, it's only a matter of time till they eventually take over. Now, I want to look at the philosophy of what is sometimes called the new evangelicalism, which is not really new. It is the philosophy that got us into trouble in the first place. It is one of tolerance. But they have fine-tuned it because it's done deliberately for a purpose. Now, understand by the way, the majority of those in the United States that would claim to be evangelical would fall in some way, shape, or form under this category. And you may go to a church that on the outside appears to be basically where we are. Everything looks good. Everything is sound. You're not hearing anything that's amiss. You're not seeing anything that would think that these people are deviating from the truth in any way, shape, or form. Everything seems to be in order. They might have a great sound doctrinal statement. You read through this and you say, this is really good. Yes, absolutely. I can put my stamp on that and say, yes, I believe all that stuff. And they're not espousing anything that I disagree with. Now, having a sound doctrinal statement, having things in place that look good is not enough. Because you cannot guarantee, you can't guarantee it anyway to a large extent, but what is going on? Do they have a mechanism in place that's going to allow what is to go away? And very often they do. There's a fella present here, I'm not going to mention you, Dave, who went to a Bible college years ago, many, many years ago, and in the day, the Bible college was right where it was supposed to be. I was in youth ministry for 12 years, and over 23 years ago, I had a young person want to go to this Bible college. I wasn't real enthusiastic about it. I double-checked. He brought me a copy of their doctrinal statement. I read through this thing, and I said, this thing is fantastic. It's got a great doctrinal statement. It is exactly what I believe. This sounds really good. And he goes. And he's there for a year or 2 years, and he comes back. And I had him speak at a youth retreat, and he taught something that was not right. And I talked to him afterward. He says, well, I have a professor that has really done a good job at explaining this to me, and this is what I believe. And I thought for a minute, I said, you know something? That's not in accord with their doctrinal statement. It's not. Now, if you can have faculty at your institution that can teach and believe things that are contrary to the doctrinal statement, what's the point of the doctrinal statement? If a church has a doctrinal statement, but you don't have to be in accord with the doctrinal statement to join the church, then what's the point of the doctrinal statement? Because all you have to do is have enough people that disagree with that to come in, and then they can vote to change it. You have to have something that is hard and fast. You have to have something that is inflexible and makes demands. Because otherwise, it's just a pretty picture on the wall. It's something there that I think is there to deliberately deceive. Because if you've got a sound doctrinal statement, but there's no enforcement, no requirement that anybody believe that, then what you're doing is giving people who might be interested in coming to that church or sending their young people to that institution or something like that a false assurance. Everything's sound and good, and then you find out too late that it's not. And one of the things that we have here, one of the things, as I'm going through biblical separation, I get a lot of people that will come up to me afterward and said, okay, that tells me a whole lot. Okay, that's an eye-opener. Okay, now I understand. And some of you, I did this, how many years? It's been a few years. But a lot of you are here because you went through this someplace else. And maybe you went through it more than once. We've got a number of people here at Grace that gave up going to church because they went to this one and it changed. And they went to this one and it changed. They went to this one and it changed. They went to this one. It was not what it said it was. And finally, they ended up having church in their living room with just their family because they thought that what was right doesn't exist anymore. It does exist. It's getting harder to find, especially in this part of the country. But it's out there. But this kind of thing is a rampant problem, and it's based in a philosophy of accommodation. They will claim the gospel. Now, understand that for these churches, the issue is not, at least at present, primarily theological. It's what they do. It's their practice. We have orthodoxy. The practice aspect of that is called orthopraxy. Their methodology is the issue, and their philosophy behind it. And they will set aside what is an inconvenient biblical command, biblical principles, to accomplish something different. Now, was it last year or so, John MacArthur wrote a book called Strange Fire. All right. I think that's 2 or 3 years ago, wasn't it? No. About 3 years before that, I preached a sermon, I think, on the same title and used the same text. I want you to go to Leviticus, chapter 10. Don't often have people turn to Leviticus, but we're going to go there. In the opening chapters of Leviticus, we are dealing with the institution of the sacrificial system. The tabernacle has been built. That's what the second half of the book of Exodus is primarily about. And the plan for it, and then the actual construction of the tabernacle. Now that we've got this tabernacle, what are we going to do with it? Well, the sacrificial system and what they do with the tabernacle is what Leviticus is primarily about. We have, at the beginning, five priests, just five. We have Aaron, the brother of Moses, and his four sons, Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar. All right, four sons. And as they're going through the process of their training, and they go through their commission and so forth. And we have in the last bit of the previous chapter, chapter 9, it says, and there came down fire from the Lord and consumed the upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat which was, and the people saw and they shouted and they fell on their faces. God had accepted the offering, and we have the inauguration of the Mosaic system. Now, very next chapter, right on the heels of this. And by the way, when the Mosaic Covenant was ratified in the book of Exodus, and you had 70 of the elders of Israel go up and eat before God, and they didn't die, it wasn't Eleazar and Ithamar that went. It was Nadab and Abihu that went, the two older boys, the sons of Aaron. They were there. They saw God. They ate a feast before God that was in part the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant. So they saw all this. They knew God. They had seen all the miracles that had taken place in Egypt. These are eyewitnesses of everything and the very nature of God. They were eyewitnesses of the failure in Exodus 32 as far as the golden calf incident and all that. And yet here these guys are, having just witnessed God send fire down from heaven to consume the offering on the altar. And it says there in verse 1 of chapter 10, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire there and offered incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. They did something that they thought, hey, let's try this. Let's be novel. Let's do something different. I know God said that we're supposed to do this, and he's given all these instructions, and we have been thoroughly taught in these things. We saw this in some of Exodus. We've seen this in the first 9 chapters of Leviticus. We have been instructed. There is no misunderstanding here. We know exactly what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do, but we're going to try something different anyway because we think this is a good idea. And the very next verse says, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Do you please God by going contrary to God's instructions on how to please him? No. If God has told us to do something, understand you and I will never have a better idea. Never. And if we think we do, we are telling God, hey, God, I know you're God, and I know you're omniscient, but I have a better idea. Now that's ridiculous. That's foolish. That's what these guys did. God, I know you've given us specific instructions on how to please and honor you, but we think we have a better idea, and I'm sure you'll like this. I don't think that even the idea of I'm sure you'll like this is part of the issue. I think this is something they wanted to do. I like the smell of this incense. I want to do this now. There is no room for innovation in worship. Well, when we're dealing with the modern evangelicalism, for the last 30 years, and it's snowballing, maybe even more than 30 years, we have seen that as the defining trait of modern evangelicalism, innovative worship. 20 years ago, I got something in the mail. I still have this catalog because I thought it was just so outrageous. Liturgical danceware. Gowns for prancing around on the stage as you endeavor to worship God. At least that's what you think you're doing. Liturgical dancewear. I should have brought that with me. Innovative worship. We strive to operate on biblical principles following what the Scripture has to say. Does the Scripture give you a morning worship format. No, it doesn't. Do we have different things in the scripture that talk about what they did when they met? Yes. Guess what? They took an offering. They sang songs. They prayed. And they preached. They read the scripture. By the way, that's one of the reasons why, for a number of years, we didn't have that as part of our service. The reason we added that is because that's one of the things the early church did. I know we all have a copy of it, and one of the reasons they read it is because they didn't have a lot of copies. But that's why we do it. We do it because it's in the Word. But if I think I want to do something, why do I want to do it? Why do I want to change a biblical format? Because I think I have a better idea. Now, if my goal is to worship God, if my goal is to honor God and please God, then how am I going to do it? I'm going to go back to his instructions and do what he told me to do. But if I take the approach, you know, God, I've got a better idea. Rest assured, you do not have a better idea. There is no room for innovation in worship or theology. Because understand that your practice is really rooted in your theology. If you believe in the absolute authority of the scripture, if as a Baptist distinctive, that the Bible is the sole rule of our faith and practice, and then you do all this other stuff, then you are simply out declaring by your actions, whatever your doctrinal statement may say, you're declaring by your actions that the Bible is not my sole rule of faith and practice. There's lots of room for innovation. And if I've got room for innovation as far as my worship, it's only going to be a matter of time before there's innovation in my theology as well. Because here's the reason. I got into a discussion because people don't think about this. If I change my worship, which I think becomes a misnomer, I don't think it's really worship. If we change our approach, If I change the music, if I get the band and the worship leaders and all this, do the whole modern routine, why am I doing it? What's that? To please man. Has nothing to, I'm not doing it because I think, you know, I really think that this is a better way to please God. I am convinced that God is just going to say, oh, I'm so glad you changed. I'm so glad you went this route because that old stuff I just didn't care for. And this is what I really like. I don't think people change that at all because they are convinced that this is a better way to please God. I'll tell you what it is. It's a better way to please themselves. And that's why they change it. And if that's the case, then when you're worshiping, really, who are you worshiping? If you say you're worshiping God, it's totally pretense. Because that isn't why you changed. You changed because you like it. And because you want to draw the crowd, and therefore you changed it to please people and not to please God. God was not in your thoughts when you did this thing. People were. You were. And whether you like the music or not, even the very purpose behind it is wrong. And we can go all we want. I know, we look around and we say, boy, we got an older congregation. Well, you know what? We are to honor the gray head. Got a little bit of it here. Okay, we are to honor the gray head. The whole modern thing thumbs their nose at their elders. It is an unbiblical approach. When you've got young people arguing with people that are old enough to be their parents and grandparents and telling them they don't know what's going on, they are biblically out of line regardless of the argument. Their whole approach is unbiblical. It is, dare I say, it's sin. It is sin to do that. And yet we're dealing in this very egalitarian society, this very egalitarian culture, where everybody's a peer. I'm sorry. People who are a generation older than you are not your peers. They may be your brothers and sisters in Christ, but the scripture makes it very clear that if there's a problem, you are to entreat them as fathers and mothers. And these days, a lot of the younger people don't even know how to do that. We have lost something, at least in our culture. It's man-centered rather than God-centered. So because of that philosophy, and by the way, this is being exacerbated with the me generation that we're dealing with today. And the reason church is done the way it is today is because everybody is focused on themselves. as people shop around, says, where can I get something that's going to meet my needs? Instead of going to find some place that's in accord with the Word of God, it's where can I go to get some place that's going to give me what I want? Which means, again, they're not interested in worshiping God. It's all about me. And so you compromise, and leadership compromises. When we're dealing with unbelievers, we have the whole notion of let's get into the conversation. Let's dialogue. Now there's something wrong with that whole premise. There have been a number of times where you'll have people who profess to be Bible believers and accept the gospel, and they'll get into a dialogue with the Mormons, or they'll get into a dialogue with the Catholics, or they'll get into a dialogue with the Muslims, or with the Jews, or somebody else. Now, what's wrong with that whole approach of having a dialogue? Because it's going to tie into the next point as well. What's wrong with having that dialogue?
You can't have a dialogue on
two different beliefs. Well, you can. I believe this. Let's discuss this. Sometimes. It leads to capitulation.
One leads the other astray.
There's some of that too. What you're doing is putting error and truth on the same plane. I want you to go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 11. And this is going to tie into our next point. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Oh, you mean you don't believe the Bible? Well, let's have a discussion about why we think, you tell me why you don't believe the Bible, and I'll tell you why I think we do, and maybe I'll be able to convince you. People are not convinced. All right? Is anybody saved without the Spirit of God reaching down and knocking them upside the head? No. You will never negotiate someone into salvation. You will never convince somebody by your salesmanship. You might be able to get them to bow and pray. But unless God touches the heart, you're just going through the motions. God is the one who does the work of regeneration. God is the one who reaches down there and does the work. And you can give them the truth. But I don't think that dialogue, this whole thing of putting, it's not right. I am not going to bring God down to the level with error, and then we'll hash it out and decide who's right. We are to reprove them. You say, well, that's not very nice. Look at what Jesus did. Here you had the most compassionate, gracious human being in the world. Did he ever compromise with error? No, he reproved them. He drove them nuts because he reproved them. And they didn't like it. But it's what needed to be done. Because God's truth is more important than pleasing people. This doesn't mean we need to go out and look for fights and so on. But we don't need to put ourselves into a situation where we're going to compromise what the truth is because we don't want to make enemies or offend. The word fellowship conveys the idea of having something in common. I allude to that fairly often here on Sunday morning, that we have these people from all these different backgrounds and so on, different parts of the country and so on, and we're here together because we have something in common. We are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have a hunger and thirst for the Word of God, and we want that. And so that brings us together because this is the thing that we have in common. We may find some other things here, but that's the thing that brings us together. That is our fellowship. We fellowship together in Christ and in His Word. But what you have with this philosophy is we want to broaden the fellowship. And what you end up with is a mixed company. And they may have different things in common. We may have a church or a ministry in common. We may have some goal out there. The betterment of society, some political thing, something going out there. We want to get together to accomplish this greater goal. But the thing that we're not fellowshipping with is in our theology, because these people would deny, many of them will deny, all five of those fundamentals of the faith and more. Because the people who are from these mainline churches and so on, and there's others out there as well, different groups, if they don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the second coming, if they don't believe these things, then they're not saved. They are unbelievers. They are unregenerate. And therefore, we do not share the same Savior because they don't He's not theirs. At best, they're paying lip service to Jesus. At very best. But they don't know him. And in a mixed company situation, invariably, and I cited the exception of Robert Bruce in the 60s, but understand that what he did is at present, even as we sit here, being undone. Because they didn't remove all the cancer from the denomination. They just did it in that one school. And he didn't control everything in the school. In a mixed company, invariably, the unbelievers will eventually control and dominate. If you allow them in and allow them positions of leadership, they will eventually take over. Why? Why is that? Well, I think part of that is the fact that they are unwittingly minions of the devil, and the devil's goal is to undermine this thing. There's another one. Scratch that one off the list as far as being profitable for God. But also, when it gets down to the point where the believer, we're going to be looking at this next week, when you get to the point where the believers and the unbelievers are fighting it out to control something because the unbelievers have gotten in and gotten enough control so that now we're dealing with a battle, the believers are bound by something, aren't they? They're bound by this. My ethics, my activity, what I do, I'm bound by this. I can't lie, cheat, and steal, but the other guys can. And it's nothing new. Harvard and Yale were started as schools to train gospel preachers. Harvard didn't last real long. Generation. Yale lasted a long time. Yale lasted for nearly 100 years. And Yale shifted. And so near Yale, actually much closer to Harvard, another school was started. And the people who started it saw what had happened at Harvard and they saw what happened at Yale and they say, you know what, we're gonna put down some rules here. We're gonna have a doctrinal statement and we're gonna require that all the students who graduate from this have to be in accord with the doctrinal statement. We're gonna require that all the faculty have to be in accord with the doctrinal statement. We're gonna require that all of the administrators and all the board members and everybody connect that's officially connected to this have to abide by the doctrinal statement. How long did that school last? Generation and a half, two generations. But they had all that all those safeties in there. How did that happen? Well, remember what I talked about last week as far as what do you mean by this? I say I believe this, but I don't mean the same thing you mean. And so you would have unbelievers work their way into the system by saying, oh yeah, I believe that. But they meant something totally different. And pretty soon they gained enough control. And they actually went through the courts, and this is 150 years ago. They went to the courts, and the unbelievers had enough control that they were able to wrench control of that institution from Bible believers when they're the ones that started it for the very purpose of promoting the gospel, and now it was eventually, quite a few years ago, swallowed up by Harvard Divinity School. It's no more. And yet people poured in the day tens of thousands of books and tens of thousands of dollars into this institution for the purpose of training preachers. There is no guarantee. Because unbelievers are not bound by the ethical concerns of the scripture. And the believers are. They will lie, cheat, and steal to accomplish their ends. Because the ends justifies the means. And yet, what we're looking at here for the new evangelicalism, the ends justifies the means in their approach to ministry. We can ignore certain things that God has said, but because our intentions are good. We have a goal in mind, and we want to approach it this way, and we want to accomplish it this way, and I know that there's some problems, but it's a good goal. Yeah, but God has said this. Yeah, I know, but it's a good goal. And so they set aside what God has said because they think their goal is noble enough to disobey God over. I want you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Now let me give you I'm going to do a running start. For those of you who are in Sunday school this morning, I did a 15-minute running start. I will try not to do it that long. The kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, this is after the division, southern kingdom, had its ups and downs, had good kings and bad kings. Here we've got a good king. His name is Jehoshaphat. Okay, remember? Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat created an alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital at Samaria and winter palace at Jezreel. The king in the northern kingdom was a rascal by the name of Ahab, who was married to a wicked, vile woman named Jezebel. And so you have this good king who creates an alliance with a really wicked king, and it's sealed with a marriage. Jehoshaphat marries his son to Jezebel's daughter. Jehoshaphat's a good man. And yet, God said this to him in verse 2 of chapter 19. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, Jehoshaphat, when he came back from a time with Ahab, and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. But he says, wrath is upon you because you have deliberately done this thing. Now, Jehoshaphat did a lot of good things. He cleansed the land of a lot of the wickedness. He brought the people to the Lord. He sent the priests and the Levites out to teach the people the law in the villages. He brought them to a greater God consciousness. He did everything in his might in his lifetime to promote the truth among his people. And then he dies. And who succeeded him to the throne? The guy who married Jezebel. And what did he promptly do? He undid everything his father did. And he worshiped Baal. And Israel went from one of its pinnacles to one of its deepest valleys. Like that. Why? Because Dad compromised. He's a good man. He knows the truth. He's promoting it. But he's got this one issue. He's compromising in this one area. And unwittingly, striving to do what he perceived to be a political expediency and something that was going to benefit his kingdom, cost him everything. All he put his life into was undone in a very, very short period of time. Any true benefits were lost. So what is the governing philosophy for this? Pragmatism. The ends justifies the means. The key thing for this philosophy is results. I want results. I want to have the crowd. I want to have a lot of people here. I want to preach to a big crowd. And we end up with, as many of you know, the mild, wide, inch deep kind of scenario. We have the church marketing movement. We have the contemporary service. And everything is geared to please what? People. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If the goal of my ministry is to please people, then I'm not serving Christ. What am I doing? I'm serving people. I'm giving people what they want instead of what they need. Under the guise of ministry, under the guise of a greater end. And you manipulate the message so that it's to avoid offense at all costs. The sole authority of the scripture is set aside. Not necessarily in what they say. Not necessarily in their doctrinal statement. It's set aside in their practice. Human reasoning, the whole marketing approach is not based on this. It's based on human reasoning. They might claim that this is the sole rule of our faith and practice. It is a lie. Because it's not. They are governed by marketing. They are governed by pragmatism. They are people pleasers, giving people what they want instead of what they need and avoiding offense at all cost. You need a Savior. Why do you need a Savior?
Sin?
What was that? You need a Savior. Jesus is wonderful. He loves you. He wants to do some great things in your life. Oh, he's great and wonderful. Look what he did for you. But if he's a Savior, then what am I supposed to be saved from? Oh, but he's a great guy. You need him. What about the sin issue? I don't need a Savior unless there's sin. And I don't need a Savior for my sin unless there's a penalty for it. The whole idea of judgment and damnation has been largely swept under the rug because it's offensive. Oh, I don't like those hellfire damnation preachers. Well, why don't you? Probably because you're under conviction. No, you're going to die and roast into hell unless you get saved. And you need that message. You'd probably do a survey of people that you are seriously convinced actually know the Lord and ask them, what was the, was fear of judgment and hell, did that have anything to do with your getting saved? Probably 9 out of 10 in reality. And yet we don't preach on it because it offends and we don't want to scare people away. We want to keep them coming. Why do you want to keep them coming? Well, so they'll be here to hear the gospel message. Are you preaching the gospel message to them? No, because if we do, then they won't stop coming. Then what's the point? So that I can have a big church and make me look good because I'm people pleaser. Which lets you know that the grand goal that they have in mind, they're undermining themselves. Because in order to keep the crowd of people that are excited about Jesus but probably unregenerate, a lot of them, is that you backpedal on the gospel and you only give them components of it that make people feel good instead of what they need. Because judgment is a key component of the gospel. If there is no judgment, then there's no need of a Savior. And conservatives, people that believe the doctrinal statement and endeavor to practice the doctrinal statement, often will fail to separate from people who are practicing the error that we've been looking at above. People who would claim to be Bible believers, they might be in the same denomination, same fellowship, whatever the case may be, same organizations. They don't practice it themselves, but they will fellowship with those that do. And understand, a failure to separate is in and of itself disobedience, as we saw in our first lecture. Isn't that narrow? Yes, it is. And this is only about that wide. All right? This is my guide and nothing else. And if it causes offense, so be it. Because I'm really only out to please one. And if I can please other people along the way, that's fine. But I've got to please the one first. And that needs to be our mindset. We can't deviate from it. All right? Any questions, comments, ideas, thoughts on what we've been looking at tonight? Yes?
You didn't go through church marketing and how that all works. There might be...
I think a lot of us have been there. We've seen it in action. Here's the point behind it. Let's do a survey. We're going to go into a community, and we're going to do it on Sunday morning, when the people who go to church are at church. And we're going to go into a community, and we're going to ask people who don't go to church, who are unbelievers, what would church have to be like for you to go? Oh, well, we want this, and we want this, and this, and this, and go down the list. And that was published in a book. Barna did that. And so a lot of churches read this as, whoa, wow, let's get these unsaved people, let's get the lost to come to church. And so they incorporated that, and they changed their service that has been designed by lost people with the intent of getting them to come. And so you have these churches, and they put this into place. And they pack the building, and they grow by leaps and bounds. And the people that took the surveys on Sunday mornings are still at home. And who's coming? Well, the believers who want to go for fun and excitement. And it sucks the life out of all the other churches in the community, and so you end up with one great big fat one and a bunch of emaciated little ones. You do not have a net gain of people going to church where you have this kind of situation occur. It did not accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. And in part, because it wasn't in accord with this. What you're doing is you've got lost people telling believers how they're supposed to do church. And the church saying, okay, sounds good to me. Instead of letting God do it, or even other believers say they've got a better idea, here you've got the lost telling believers how they're to do church. And that's how they did it. That's where it came from. Folks, this... and not Barna or anything else. This is our guide. And this is how we need to do it. All right? Anything else?
I have a question about Ahab. Now, you say he became an idol worshiper.
He was a Baal worshiper. He wasn't a very good guy to start with.
Was he influenced by Jezebel to do that?
Oh, yes. Says there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Well, in this case, he was a Jew.
Oh, I see.
All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. May we cleave to it. May we love it. Father, we are pulled in all kinds of different directions, and people that we respect and so on keep trying to pull us in a direction that is not in accord with your word. And Father, may we endeavor to please you. And if we can please other people along the way, that's fine, but we cannot deviate from your word. Father, may pleasing you be the goal of our hearts and our supreme purpose, not only in church, but in our lives. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.